All right, I'm going to preface the class tonight because I know that there are several visiting. We are going through about a chapter a class because we're fitting in one quarter, five books. So we're going to be moving, just FYI, and try to finish the chapter tonight. We've got a PowerPoint for each class, and you have the outline of the entire epistle from Mark Copeland. The PowerPoints probably for the rest of the quarter are going to be just chapter outlines that I put together myself. So if you see some problems with those, let me know because it's my fault. Also, when we studied Galatians, you had a picture of a man breaking free from chains. And that's obviously meaning, has meaning in the study of Galatians. Don't read anything into these mountains. It's just a nice little picture that I flipped around, made some abstract. But if you do find some profound connection, give me the credit, okay? So we'll be going through a study of Ephesians, which is, as you see there, you can kind of have the theme in verse 22 and 23. That is the church as the fullness of Christ. And we'll study Colossians in a couple of books. We're going to study Philippians first. And usually that's considered as Christ as the fullness of the church. And so these are two inseparable points, two facets to the same truth. And I think we'll see that in Ephesians chapter 1. There's a lot in Ephesians 1. There's a lot in Ephesians period, but especially in chapter 1. There are two long sentences from verse 3 through 14. In the Greek, it's one sentence in verses 15 through 23. And there's so much packed into there. We could have months and months worth of series, but that's because it's kind of covering a pretty broad landscape of the Lord's church and the blessings He's provided us with. But with that being said, we're going to get into the text pretty quick with just a few introductory comments, because normally we'd have a whole class of introduction. I can't do that this quarter. And so who wrote it? Who wrote Ephesians? Paul. That's quite obvious in chapter 1. In verse 1 and also chapter 3 in verse 1. Do we know approximately when and where he wrote Ephesians? Yes. 61 to 63 A.D. in Rome. And how was Paul's life going at that time? In prison, right? So one of the prison epistles, we'll see that with the next three. And Philippians will note another possibility is when he was imprisoned earlier in his ministry. And we'll note why when we get to that. But this is one of his prison epistles. And he there in verse 1, remember, we just studied Galatians, so we don't have to go into this very much. But he calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And why might he need to go into that detail? What does it do for his epistle? Yeah, there were people trying to undermine his apostleship because they had ulterior motives. Maybe some just doubted because he was one born out of due time. But at any rate, Galatians 1 and 2 really dealt with that at length. That was the whole point of Galatians 1 and 2. And so we understand that there were some Judaizers that were undermining his apostleship because they were pushing their error. And the content of Ephesians, while it's a generic epistle, as we'll see, not really addressing any specific issues, you can understand why some might want to undermine that as well, potentially because of the unity between Jew and Gentile in Christ, as we'll see in chapter 2. But he is an apostle. This is a valid epistle. In Ephesus is not contained in a lot of the earliest manuscripts. Some think that this was the letter to the Laodiceans that we see in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16, which they're encouraged to read in Colossae. And then that was passed to Ephesus. There's not, you know, substantial proof for that. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. But at the very least, this was something that eventually reached Ephesus and was a circulatory epistle. And really all of them were, because that's why we have them today. That's what we're going to do with the introduction. And so if you have other questions or anything like that, you know, we can talk about it at a different time, but we need to get into the text. So it's written to the saints who are in Ephesus, faithful in Christ Jesus. And you notice his customary greeting in verse 2, grace to you and peace from God and our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. So We talked about this a little bit in Galatians. This is found in the beginning of most epistles. And it's not simply a formulary greeting or a customary greeting. That is how people greeted each other back then, but how might that have significance for us spiritually? What does it mean, grace and peace to you? And how would that be accomplished? Grace is what? God's favor, right? And peace would be the peace between God and man and the resulting inward peace, this tranquility of heart that we'll see about in Philippians, this inner peace which passes all understanding. And so this is a wish that he's making for them from God and Christ, and it's going to be accomplished through what medium? How is God's grace and peace multiplied to us in our life? And we're going to see this in his blessings that he's mentioning. In Christ, through the Word, right? And so I mentioned, and this is just because it's helpful to me in Galatians when we talked about this, 2 Peter 1 really helps me understand the depth of that kind of wish, because it's all about growing in the grace of Christ and the way that that would be accomplished and what that really entails. So you have Ephesians as an epistle really divided into two parts. In chapters 1 through 3, you have the doctrinal consideration of really God's eternal purpose in Christ Jesus. And then in chapters 4 through 6, there is the conduct in Christ that is appropriate to that calling, as he begins chapter 4 with, "Walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called." Any comments or questions on any of that introductory stuff and what the epistle is about in a broad way? All right, let's get into the blessings in Christ. He speaks first about spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, and then he will talk about his prayer that he makes on their behalf. And these two are very much intertwined, because the prayer that he makes on their behalf consistently, so it preceded his writing of this, it's a consistent prayer that he makes on their behalf, involves their spiritual enlightenment and comprehension of the depth of God's love and his spiritual blessings. And so he's kind of mentioning what he had been praying to them for, and he's answering it in chapters, well, the whole epistle, especially here in chapter 1. He wants them to know of their hope. He wants them to know of their inheritance. He wants them to know of the power that works in them so that they can be grounded in the love of Christ, as he'll say in chapter 3. He has blessed us, verse 3, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He says, "Blessed be God." That is a word that is from, or where we get our word eulogy from. So that might interest you. And when we give a eulogy at a funeral, we are speaking well of the person who has passed away. And that's what this word means. God is praised. And this specific form, eulogitos, is only used of God. He is supremely blessed. He's transcendent. Above all others who could be honored or praised, he is the ultimate one. And why are his praises to be sung, according to verse 3? Why is he so well spoken of by Paul here and by anyone? Yes, all the spiritual blessings, they come from him. And so certainly he's to be blessed. It's important for us to meditate on the things that God has given to us so that we can realize just how worthy of praise that he is. The praise only comes from the knowledge of who he is, and we can't know why he's praiseworthy unless we meditate on them. He's blessed for many reasons, but especially because of what he's done for us in these set of verses. Where are the spiritual blessings found? In Christ. What else? Where's Christ? In the heavenly places. You're going to see that phrase a few times in this first half, and then again even in the second half. Where's the spiritual warfare being fought? In the heavenly places. And so you think about doctrines like the gospel of health and wealth and all the physical considerations that people read into these kinds of texts, and abusing and hijacking religion and Christianity in the New Testament to serve their physical purposes. It doesn't fit. What blessings do we have in Christ? What's the whole focus? Spiritual blessings. And we need to realize that. And that's something we can think about as we consider our discussions with our friends in the world. And that's why, as we get to Philippians 4, next epistle we study, it's going to make sense that we can rejoice in the Lord always. Because spiritual places, the heavenly places, they're untouched by everything going on here. And so you can have confidence in that. In Christ, we just studied a very important text in Galatians 3 in verse 26. It's really the ESV has the more accurate reading that in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. And he had made the argument that it's not as a Jew under the old covenant, keeping the old law, being of the physical seed of Abraham that makes you a son of God, that makes you one with hope and justified before God, but it is the seed which was promised to come in which those blessings would be found. And when faith came, when Christ came, the tutor brought us to Christ, then that law was done away with. And his argument there is that in Christ, in the sphere of Christ, in this realm of Christ, that's what the word en in the Greek means, are the spiritual blessings. And so it is extremely important then to know how to get into Christ. And that's why Galatians 3 is such an important text, because we get in there in what way? How? Through baptism. All right, so what are some of the spiritual blessings that are in Christ? What's that first one that he mentions? He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And so he chose us, and it's similar to the idea of being predestined, but not the exact same. He chose people. In the New Testament, we see many times many are called, but few are chosen. And so everyone is called, but only a select few are chosen. And who are they chosen in? In Christ. And so God identifies with some people, which really is what goes through this entire text. It's about us being God's possession, and that's the whole theme of the church being the fullness of Christ. God is glorified, as chapter 3 says, in the church through Christ. And so you have that important note of all these spiritual blessings being in Christ. And when did he choose us in him? For the foundation of the world. So can we determine anything insofar as how we would be blessed, or how would we get into Christ, or what are the doctrines of the Lord's church? Can we change anything, or has it already been decided? And when was it decided? Before the foundation of the world. I think that also brings comfort to us in that he has put a lot of thought into this in eternity. I mean, you can't really sum up eternity, and that's the point. This is his eternal purpose, as he says in chapter 3. He had this perfect plan before he ever even created. So who are we to question who he's chosen, or who he lets in his family, or what is expected of his family, how he would be glorified, how he would be worshipped, how he would be served. This is an eternal choosing. This is an eternal plan, as we see in chapter 3. And those chosen in him, they're to bear certain characteristics. This is a part of that eternal plan, by the way. What are those two characteristics he mentions? Holy and blameless. Now, that conflicts with doctrines that we even have some brethren espousing in various places. What does holy mean? They're kind of the positive description and the negative description. What is holiness? Set apart. And so it could be a positive set apart, consecrated for God, or a negative set apart, purified, separate from the impurities of the world. And then you've got that negative, without blame. What does that mean? It means how it sounds, right? You don't have blame. You are living a clean and pure life. And so that's what God has chosen us to be. And so any doctrine which undermines that, oh, we can't be holy. We can't be blameless. Peter says, be holy as God is holy, but that, he doesn't really mean that. He kind of is saying that as a theory, but it's not actually possible. It's not practical, because God knows that we're sinful creatures and can't break free from sin. There's going to be something to talk about that in chapter 2, that we are by nature children of wrath. It's not this inherent nature. It is the habitual nature that we've learned, that we've adapted ourselves to, conformed to the world. And so God expects us in his eternal plan to be holy and blameless. And how is that accomplished? We're holy and blameless before him in what, he says? in love, right? And so there's differences in that suggests is that God's love or our love for Him. I think that it's our love for Him, and I think there's good reason for that. For example, John 14:15 says what? What did Jesus say? If you love me, keep my commandments. If you keep His commandments, are you going to be holy and blameless? And 1 Timothy chapter 1, what is the purpose of the commandment? Something from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. Love, right? In fact, when the grace of God appeared to Paul, he says it was abundant with faith and love. Now, what was the faith? Was it God's faith or was it Paul's faith? And so it was His love as well. And so in the sphere of love, we're loving God, we're keeping His commandments, is how we will be holy and without blame. You see that? And so if we just submit to God's purposes, if we just submit to His power and His gospel, we love Him sincerely in doing what He's commanded, then yeah, we're going to be holy. We're going to be blameless. And that's a part of our faith. We don't just have faith that His blood washes our sins away. We also have faith that His gospel transforms us completely and that we can live the pure lives that He calls us to. Number two, He is what? He's chosen us and He's what? Predestined us to adoption. Now, that word predestined, Strong says it means to limit in advance, to predetermine. And so I'm going to set a limit in advance. And so therefore, I've specified a sphere or a field, a selection that you can't change. If you're in that, then you're saved. If you're not, then you're not saved. Our thought question is, there is a Bible doctrine of predestination, but according to the context of Ephesians 1, what is predestinated or who is predestinated? And is individual predestination true or false? And explain in this text, and maybe you have some others. He's predestined us. What does He mean by that? Does He mean Jeremiah? Yes. Yeah, I think that's a good way of putting it. And really, the plan is Christ, right? In Christ, He has predestined us. And so that's an excellent way of thinking about it, the plan, not the man. Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly. You want to be in Christ, of Christ. We read in Acts 11:26, disciples were first called Christians. And so it's not, Calvinists have the idea that you could have someone completely living an immoral life who doesn't even believe in God, and they're an elect one. They're predestined to salvation. And disciples are called Christians, and it's the Christians who are predestined. And so when we think about this word predestined, especially in this context, there may be some others that they try to read into. They certainly do in Ephesians 1. But the key is two words that you see throughout this context, and it's a location. In who? In Christ. That's the predestination. And so here's this sphere, this location, and only those inside those borders are going to be saved, is the point. Anybody can get in according to God's will and following His word, but it's the group, it's the man, Christ Jesus, and His sphere, His gospel, in which we can find this. And so, certainly Christians, certainly in Christ, certainly the plan. He predestined us to what, though? Adoption. So, you have the fact that we're children. But, and I know that some of you, this resonates with even more. What addition of adoption would bring to our mind and the depth of our relationship with God and His love for us? Yes, Kurt. Take on His name, but not naturally, right? You have no chance based on anything natural and as it is. He reached out and brought you, who would never be associated with Him at all unless He did make that choice, unless He did take that action, and brought you into His family. And I think that's powerful, where a person literally may be an orphan and then they're adopted into a family. They've went from having nobody, having no inheritance or rights within a family or anything like that, to now having all of that. And it was just by the love of those people, wasn't it? That's important. I think that's powerful. And all of this, as you'll see throughout it, is to the good pleasure, or according to the good pleasure of His will. This is what would bring His pleasure. And then in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Now, the New King James Version says, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. And that may be the logical end of this. But in the Greek, it uses the word which is from charis, which is grace, charitao, and it means to grace or to endue with special honor. And this is why the New American Standard Bible and other translations say, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. And so He's chosen us, He's predestined us, He's, as the New American Standard Bible will use a word later in the context, lavishly bestowed on us His favor. And so those first three blessings in Christ. And I know that we leave a lot of meat on the bone and stuff in this format, but we've got to move on. Verse 7 starts another of the blessings. And in Him, that is that sphere, we also have what? Redemption. What is redemption? To be bought back, He said. And so, what is the context in which that would be used? I'm not buying back an item, buying back a person. What are you buying them back from? Who or what condition? Forgiveness of sins. And so I know my questions are just awesome and clear. That's just the way it is. It's off the cuff. But it's a matter of slavery, isn't it? And He's buying us back from being enslaved. And the slavery is to sin. And so that's the point when He says the forgiveness of the redemption is through something which affected our forgiveness. And so, for example, in Romans 7, He describes it as being sold under sin. Sin is personified as our slave master. And He's a despot. He's not a good master. He doesn't love us. We're the bondservants of Christ, certainly. But He purchased us out of slavery. That's the redemption. That's what it means. A ransom paid in. And what was the ransom price? Jesus' blood. And so He bought us at a price, 1 Corinthians 6:20. He purchased us with His own blood, Acts 20:28. We were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, 1 Peter 1 and verse 19. Our sins are forgiven, and therefore we are His. He's redeemed us through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And this was according to the riches of His grace. That's always key, because if there is not the payment of the ransom, is there any freedom? No. And so if we can understand and we reach a common ground, like with our denominational friends, that the payment price is the blood of Jesus, which no one will deny, then we get into this discussion of when is that payment affected. It's already been made, but when is it applied? When is that exchange made for me as an individual? I'm sold under sin. Jesus died a long time ago, but I'm sold under sin. How do I get that ransom price applied to me? And that's where you get in these connections made with baptism and blood passages. And that baptism is when that blood is applied. But I think it's also important, because when you talk about Christians being forgiven as well when they've fallen short after they've been in Christ, how are they forgiven even now? Is it a different way? A different means? It's through the blood. And we got to know how that blood is applied, because there's no forgiveness without that blood. There's no redeeming, there's no, in that case, reconciling without that exchange and that application of that price. So, a little rabbit that went off there. In verse 8, the riches of His grace He made abound toward us in what? Wisdom and prudence. So here's something, you know, just as important as what I just said, and right in line with that. So maybe it wasn't a rabbit. You've got the blood of Jesus that redeems us, and He made, and that's according to His grace. He made the grace abound, which we know what is included in the grace in the context is the redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. That grace is abounding toward us through this channel, through this medium, wisdom and prudence. And it's the wisdom and prudence that we have. Now, what define wisdom? What is probably the most common definition of wisdom? What is wisdom? Applied knowledge. You've got knowledge. Wisdom is how you use that knowledge. And so these two together really speak of that. In the Bible, though, you've got this, I like the way Linsky put it, the penetrating insight into the divine realities. And that's what Proverbs is all about. And 1 Corinthians 2 is all about. We need God's wisdom. It's not attainable through man's wisdom. It's a mystery, as we'll see here. And it's only attained through Him revealing it to us. So we've now got this divine or insight into divine realities. Prudence is a word which Strong defines as mental action or activity, the intellectual or moral insight. And so it would be more that idea of I've got the wisdom, I've got the information of God's mind, and now I need to apply that. And so when you have this idea of the blood of Jesus, the redemption that's available, being abundantly supplied through wisdom and prudence, it has a lot to do with what Paul suggested to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15, at least is a passage I like in parallel. He says, you have known the holy scriptures which are made able to make you wise for what? Salvation, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, that was a shadow, that was a type. The Old Testament by itself wasn't enough. There had to be a fuller revelation, and that's what he's saying here, the gospel. But when we know the scriptures, we are attaining wisdom and that prudence, this ability to apply what God has said. We know His will. Now we're going to apply it. We know Jesus died for our sins. We know that we've got to have faith in that. What does that really amount to in a practical manner? And it's in that way we can be saved. You see that? And so God's Word, don't let anyone belittle the importance of God's Word. And I've always wondered why you've got people who believe in Jesus and believe, yes, I have no doubt His blood is what I need for salvation. But let's not study this Word. And I wonder, well, how do you know about His blood being necessary in the first place? You read it somewhere. And so if you read it here and you believed it to be true, why isn't the rest of Scripture valid? It is. And I think that's what he's saying here, is that this grace of His blood is abounding toward us in wisdom and prudence. But the reason we have that wisdom and prudence is because of this last part. What did He make known to us? His mystery, which is what? The gospel, which specifically here, the point and in chapter 2, is that all things are gathered together in Christ. He specifically mentions a Jew and Gentile in chapter 2, which is a large part of this epistle. It's called a mystery because it was once hidden. And so he kind of calls it a mystery just in reflection. And I think that that's powerful for us as well, because used to this wasn't known. 1 Peter 1, these prophets, they really wanted to know, and it wasn't for them to know. But now we've got it. It's not a mystery anymore. You can read a mystery novel and you find out who was killed and who did it in the end. Well, you know who was killed from the beginning. You find out who killed him at the end in a mystery novel, and it's still a mystery novel. But you know, it's no longer, and it's not talking about being mysterious, and this is how the world will view it, but it's simply talking about something kept secret that is now made known, His will, and it's according to His good pleasure, He purposed in Himself. And what specifically is that mystery? In verse 10, what does he say? That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, what? Gather together all things in Christ. Okay, you're going to see this word disposition in chapter 2. Oikonomia is the word, and it literally means house law. And sometimes it has to do with the one who is placed in authority, a position of service in the household affairs, which would be a steward. And it's used in that way at least once in chapter 2. But it has to do with what I think the New American Standard, yes, New American Standard Bible says, an administration. And so it's this idea of the management of household affairs. It's a state of being arranged, Artin Gingrich says. It is a spiritual or religious economy, is what Strong says. So this is the way things are. And the way things are is that all things are headed up in Christ. The word gathered together in one in Christ is literally headed up. And the idea is that you've got all these parts and they're meant to come together for a greater, a whole purpose. And that's glorifying God, but all have fallen short of God's glory. Now, how are you going to get back to that oneness as God created you to be, united in Him and His will? Well, it's not under the old law. We saw that in Galatians. And it's not in man's wisdom. It's not in idolatry. The only way is Christ. And that's His point. And so you think about that with the uniting of Jew and Gentile. The reason that's possible is because of this one head and them being gathered together in Christ. There's a lot of depth to that word that I didn't even touch, but we've got to move on. So He has redeemed us by Jesus' blood, revealed the mystery, and now we have obtained what? An inheritance. You might notice a different translation speaking about how we were made a heritage. That's something I learned brand new in this study. And so the outline reflects the New King James Version. We have obtained an inheritance, but it's actually in the passive tense, which is, or form, which is reflected in the ASV, we were made an a heritage. And it really reflects what I preached on not long ago in verse 14 about the redemption of God's own possession. And I think that's His point. Now, if we're made a part of God's portion, a part of God's inheritance, a part of God's family, certainly as sons, we have an inheritance to look forward to, which is also in the text of Ephesians 1. But His point is that in Him, we were made a heritage of God, having been predestined according to His will and His purpose, that we would, who first trusted in Christ, would be to the praise of His glory. And so we were made His heritage. We're made a part of His family. And you have that predestined again. I'm sorry, we're having to move faster. But then in verse 13, we have the final blessing in Christ. And what does He say? Sealed by the Holy Spirit. And so in Him, again, that's important. You trusted, you also trusted, supplied there. After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, you were sealed, having believed, with the Holy Spirit of promise. A seal, and I'm going to preach on this Sunday, so I won't go in great detail, but a seal is to validate, to identify, to certify. And so we are certified as His. We are validated as His by who? Who is the seal? And the question's wrong. It's in whom, but it should be by whom were they sealed? Holy Spirit. Now, just in brief, how does the Holy Spirit work? Every time you see something working, you see the Holy Spirit working the same way. Because it's His sword. The Word of God. And that's very easily demonstrated throughout Scripture because it's very consistent. But you notice there in the text, when were you sealed? After you heard the word of truth, the gospel, having believed what? Christ, through the gospel, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit. And He's called the Holy Spirit of promise because He makes these promises, and the promises are as good as certain because God cannot lie. We know His promises are certain. And the fact that we're being transformed by the Holy Spirit shows us that we are indeed God's. And so we have that confidence through our submission to the Spirit and allowing Him to change us. But what does He also act as in verse 14? The Holy Spirit, that is. A guarantee, which is what? I mean, I know what guarantee means, but down payment, right, is what the word has to do with. And again, it has to do with that promise. The promise is a down payment, but included in the promises is the fact that we can be like Him and we can purify ourselves at this time. And as we are transformed now in the inward man, there's no question that He can transform us in the redemption of our body. Yes. Yeah, and I think that's a good point. But it, you know, and that would I think necessarily imply if we're receiving instruction, if the Spirit's working among us in that revelation and confirmation, then we have a relationship with God. But the fact that it must be applied, we're still sealed with the Holy Spirit today, and it's not just because we have the entire revelation, but because we're applying it to our lives. We've been added to Christ and are transformed, and that is a mark of our authenticity. Yeah. Sure. All right, so that was quick, and we've still got time. We do two lights flashing here, so don't get up yet. There's not as much in the last half, and so I think we can get through it. And so Paul goes on to talk about how he prays constantly for them. And what motivates him to do that? What do you hear about? Their faith in Christ and their love for the saints. In other words, they're still faithful, and that's a wonderful thing. And so he prays for them constantly. What does he pray for them concerning? Right, wisdom, but also something else. Revelation in what? The knowledge of Him. But you notice there, he says the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him. And I believe rightly lowercase spirit, because I think he's talking about a disposition of wisdom. And so a disposition marked by wisdom. He's using this to denote what characterizes them or what he wants to characterize them. They need to be people of wisdom. And where does that wisdom come from? Revelation of God's will. They already have the revelation of God's will, but in a sense, it can actually be a mystery to me if I'm not reading it. And so 2 Corinthians 4 talked about the minds of some, the God of this age has still blinded. They don't want to believe lest the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ shine on them. And so they need to be given to the study of God's Word, growing in wisdom. So they're a people characterized by that. They can maintain their faith in Christ. They continue to work in love. And the way that they'll be a people characterized by wisdom and the revelation of God's will is through the knowledge of Him, which is that word we've seen before, epinosis. And it is a participant knowledge. It's a greater knowledge, Trench. Describes it as a greater participation by the knower in the object known. And so you're not wise according to God's Word just because you know it, but because you are being changed by it. You're living it in your life. And they need to know this. Now, he mentions three things, all three of which we've talked about already, but he elaborates on one of them. What is the first one? To know what? The hope of His calling. Two, the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. And three, the greatness of His power which works toward those who believe. What I believe is that this is an ascending list. And so what you've got is not the object of hope. That's in the next verse, the inheritance. What do we hope in? What do we have a confident expectation in? An inheritance. But the fact that His calling is one with hope, there's a lot of people that feel called to do something. We literally are called to do something. And there's not really fulfillment in that. Sometimes they feel like they're just wasting their lives away. And the point, I think, is that this is not aimless. And when He says in chapter 4, walk worthy of your calling, and you're going to have to make sacrifice, you're going to have to stop living the way that you lived as a Gentile, what's it all for? Well, there's something you can confidently expect in this walk. That it has meaning. It has substance. Now, what is that? What is your confident expectation for the next thing? An inheritance. You're a son of God now. You have something laid up for you. You have a glorious, incorruptible inheritance. He mentions it, the redemption of our body and other parts of Scripture. So we are doing something that is not vain. It has hope. It has substance. There's meaning to this. And what we're doing it for is we're looking forward to an inheritance. Now, how are we going to get to that inheritance? Can we do it within ourselves? Jesus says, men, all things, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And so it's His power that's going to get us there. You see the ascending list. You've got hope in what we're doing here on earth. We're looking forward to something in heaven. And we're looking for the aid and power of one on a throne in heaven to help us get there. And so it brings... And it's not just an abstract power. God's powerful. Trust in it. He gives us concrete examples. What is it? Where else did the power work? The resurrection of Christ. That is powerful. Did it stop there? You know, Lazarus was raised from the dead to die again. When Jesus was raised from the dead, did He stay on earth? No, He ascended to heaven. Power. God's power. But not only that, He's in heaven, and what does He have in heaven? Authority, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, maybe I'll find time to preach a sermon on 22 and 23, but that's pretty important, and we're not going to be able to get to it. But that power continues in the theme of chapter 2, because not only is Christ's resurrection, ascension, and dominion a reflection of just how powerful that power is that works in, by the way, those who believe, present tense, it's working in us as we're believing now, as we're faithful now. But something else we look to that gives us confidence of that power and its ability to bring us to that inheritance and redeem us finally is that we were raised from being dead in sin. And in chapter 2, He begins, "You He made alive." But that's supplied because in verse 4, He'll say, "God, with His grace, when we were dead in trespasses and sins," verse 5, "made us alive together with Christ." So not only do you have confidence in that power and how effective it is because Christ was raised from the dead, but look where you were and where you are now. And so if we have enough faith to believe God raised Christ from the dead, we have enough faith to believe that God saved us from our sins and raised us up from being spiritually dead, why can't we have faith that He can get us to heaven and change us and finally change us completely? And so there's a lot there. Hope that it was beneficial to you.